I'm going to spend a few moments looking at Psalm 127 together, which Betty very kindly read to us earlier. And she pointed out that it's on page 584 of the Old Testament part of the Church Bible. So if you've got one to hand, you might find it helpful to look that up. Psalm 127. Let me pray. Father God, by your very nature, you ought to be a mystery to us, unfathomable to our minds, and yet we know that you've chosen to make yourself known graciously through your word in the Bible and through your Son, Jesus Christ. So please speak so clearly to us this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So have I ever told you the story of how I met my wife, how Kelly and I met? It's not a very exciting story, actually, but I'll tell you anyway. We met at university. Kelly and I had both set off with different plans as we went to university. My plan, I'd recently become a Christian and I wanted to throw myself into studying theology, which is what I was doing, and getting stuck into church and all sorts of Christian things whilst I was there. That was sort of my spiritual goal, but I also had an intellectual one as well. I had a vision of myself as a great intellectual. I imagined myself being part of a commune of like-minded students, playing avant-garde music on the piano while someone recited poetry and walks away in berets and smoking little cigars or something like that. That was my plan for university. Kelly went to university with a different plan. She'd grown up going to church all her life, and I think she'd found church very, very boring. So this little bit of freedom of going to university, she decided she wasn't going to do any more church things, except for one part of church life that she really loved, which, believe it or not, was bell ringing. Kelly was a master at bell ringing. So when she got to university, she very quickly joined the university bell ringing society. Yes, it had one of those. She very quickly became the leader, in fact, of the university bell ringing society. But that's another story. At her first practice, she met someone else from the college who went on to introduce her to the college chaplain. And one day, Kelly was sitting in the entrance of the college eating her sandwich. And the college chaplain, who obviously had been introduced to her by this point, walked past and invited her to come and eat in his office. He had a sort of communal space there where lots of different people could gather together and chat about Christian things. And she came in, and I was sitting there, and I remember the moment she walked through the door. But you know, over the years, I've often reflected what would have happened if she'd have eaten her sandwich somewhere else. And the chaplain hadn't walked past and invited her to come and go to the place where I was. Maybe we'd never have met. Of course, I went to university with a plan. Kelly did as well. But neither of our plans came to fruition, because God had another plan. And I wonder if you ever looked back at your life and just been bowled over by how important those seeming coincidences are, where being in the right place at the right time seems to be crucial. And when we think of those moments, maybe a chance encounter that led to decades long career, or maybe, like me, a relationship, when we think about those times, we recognize, don't we, that we're not really in control of our lives, that so much in life depends on things that are quite out of our control, things that we can't plan for. And of course, this seems really surprising, because Western society tells us that we are the most important people in the world. We're consumers. We're the people with the power to make choices, the power to spend money. Everything is our choice. It's your choice, it's your plans that you make in life, it's your successes that you can trumpet to everyone else, it's your achievements that matter, your home, your work, your children, they're your legacy, it's all about you. And of course, that leaves us either thrilled because we think we've done really well and can look down on other people and think our achievements are great, or it leads us utterly down. We look at our achievements and think, well, that's not really good enough. I haven't really met the mark that society expects of me. Western society says it's all about you And we're bombarded with that message day after day, aren't we? In the magazines and the adverts on TV, screaming at us, it's all about you. Well, Psalm 127 says exactly the opposite, which might surprise us. It's not about you. It's the big headline from Psalm 127. It's not about you. God is the giver. It's not about your choice. It's not about your plans. It doesn't really matter what you've made, what you own, how much you think you've achieved, how many children you have. Those things don't say anything about you, but say everything about God, who's a generous giver. In other words, everything you've got comes from God, and it's not about you. And Psalm 127 breaks this down into four main areas: our plans, or our buildings, if you like, our safety, our work, and our children. We're going to look at each of those in turn. It's not about you. That's certainly true of our big achievements, our big plans. Look at verse 1 with me. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. In other words, unless God wants it to work, it won't. It's not all down to you. It's not about all of your plans, but about God's. And your plans, they're not your own. You're back to me and Kelly meeting each other. I had my plans, she had hers, but they weren't God's plans. Unless God wants it to work, it won't. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. That's true of all of our plans. They're not something to be boasted about. They're not something to be dependent upon, because it's not all about us. It's not all about you. That's true for our plans. We need to have some humility about those. It's true too for our safety as well. We live in a safety-obsessed society, don't we? And whilst it's very important, isn't it, to make sure that those we're responsible for are safe and aren't harmed, most of us would say that our concern with safety has gone a bit far, hasn't it? You can imagine the safety inspector returning from a hard day's work, and his wife says to him, "Oh, how much progress were you able to impede today, darling?" "Oh, quite a lot," he says. "Just about to take 80 teenagers away on a summer holiday, and I've completed a risk assessment for the whole of camp, and from somebody spilling boiling water on them in the kitchen to somebody being shot in the face with an arrow as we do archery. Everything's covered by my risk assessments." But of course, the underlying assumption is that it's all about us. Unless we plan, unless we prepare, there's no chance of safety. Second half of verse 1. Unless the Lord guards the city, the guard keeps watch in vain. Safety is a gift from God. It belongs to the Lord. It's not all about us. It's not all about you. It's about God. A big lesson for me, leading the camp, is I should make all the plans, I should make all the preparations and do the risk assessment, but ultimately, the most important thing is for me to bow the knee to the Lord and ask for His grace, His favour, that our camp would be safe, and that there'd be no accidents, because God is the giver of safety. I can't create safety. It belongs to the Lord. It's not all about you, because God is the giver. That's true to you, not just for our safety, but our work as well. It's probably true to say, isn't it, that we're a nation of workaholics. I think that our economy works on the basis that everyone who works overtime without asking to be paid for it. Works on the assumption that most of us are going to answer our work emails whilst we're at home. That's just how work is, isn't it? And if we want to be successful at work, we think that that's how we've got to behave. We're addicted to the praise and the status and the identity of work, aren't we? The feeling of importance it gives us. I wonder, do you think you're a workaholic? Here are some signs of being a workaholic. Your favourite place to eat lunch is your desk if you're a workaholic. You answer work emails on the toilet if you're a workaholic. Have you ever done that, I wonder? Your smartphone makes it to the dinner table. You send emails after midnight and are surprised when no one responds. And in the end, you become one of those very, very irritating people who send an email at 2 o'clock, and then if it's not answered at 4 o'clock, you resend it saying, "I don't think you got my previous email." "Yes, I did, thank you very much. Leave me alone." Are you a workaholic? Of course, you don't need to be in paid employment to be a workaholic. Some of the worst workaholics I know are retired people. Some of the latest emails I receive are from retired people. You don't need to be at work in paid work to be a workaholic, do you? Of course, it's not all fun if it's just about us. Verse 2, "It's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives sleep to his beloved." What is work like if you're a workaholic? If you think that the whole of the responsibility is on you, well, it's anxious toil. It's losing out on sleep. It's eating your food anxiously. Is that a reality you know all too well? But of course, work isn't all about you. God is the giver of career success. You can work every hour of the day if you like, but career success is a gift of God's. It says he gives sleep to his beloved in verse 2. I wonder if you notice at the end of that line, if you've got your pew Bible open, there's a little C there. And the translation that we've got here is a traditional, much-loved translation. But in the footnote, under where it says C, there's a slightly more accurate translation, which says, "For he provides for his beloved during sleep." I wonder if you can see that. It's not so much saying that sleep is a gift from God. That's undoubtedly true. But what's being said here is that whilst we sleep, God provides for us. Now, the workaholic is tempted to think that unless he or she is awake and working, things aren't going to go well. But the psalm says he's provided for us while we sleep. Even whilst you're asleep, God is at work. Even whilst you're asleep, God is the giver of work success. Even while you're asleep, he's at work. The world isn't on your shoulders. In other words, it's not all about you. And work becomes poisoned, doesn't it, when we think that it is? When we think that it is just about us, and we lose the sleep, and we eat our lunch at the desk, and we bring our phone to the dinner table, and we lose family time and all the other things that we say matter to us. It's not all about you, says the psalm. Your plans are not about you. Your safety is not all about you. It's not all down to you. Your work, it's not all down to you. And even finally, your children, they're not all about you. Sons indeed are an heritage from the Lord, verse 3. The fruits of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate. Of course, this is a tricky one, isn't it? It's very easy for us to say. Work success is purely down to God. It's a gift of his. Safety is a gift of the Lord. But when we know so many people who would make fantastic parents, and yet for some reason that we don't know, haven't been able to have children, it makes this very, very difficult. And yet some half of the psalm is about the gift of children. We can't really avoid it. Children are a gift, says the psalm. And the focus here is not on the unanswerable question of why some people have children and others don't, but on how we should view our children and our families. That's what the psalm is interested in. How should we view our children and our families? And the message of Psalm 127 is that it's not about you. Children aren't your accessories. They're not sort of a lifestyle choice that you make. You don't come to a stage in life and think, "Well, my life would be enhanced now with children." And yet our society often tells us that that is the case, that children are accessories. things to adorn our lives, proofs of our success, proofs that we've made it. But they're not, children aren't accessories, they're gifts. More of an accurate translation of the word reward in verse 3. The fruit of the womb are rewards. Of course, it's not that one gets children for good behaviour. If that was the case, I certainly wouldn't have 7 children. Children are a gift that comes from the Lord. Children don't belong to us. Tempting to think that they are, that they're our possession, the children in our family. And yet the psalm says they're like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Something certainly to be proud of, something that gives security. And yet, like an arrow, the moment, of course, you release the arrow, you no longer have control over where it's going to go. Children don't belong to us. They're not our possessions, they're not our accessories. You might set them off, but they'll make their own way in life. It's got so much to teach us on how we view children as a gift and a blessing. And that's a better translation, too, of the word happy in verse 5. If I'm picking things to do with the translation, please don't think that there's something wrong with it. There are better ways of doing it. The word happy here is, again, a nod to a traditional translation of a much-loved psalm. But when we think of the word happy today, must have been right in the 16th century, but when we think of the word happy today, we just think of someone who's just pleased with the situation. We're happy on holiday, we're happy doing things that we like, but of course it's much bigger than that. Blessed is a better word. I guess as somebody with almost a quiver full of arrows, I can testify to the fact that it's not always about happiness, but it is always about blessing. Blessed is the person who has his quiver full of them. Children are to be treasured, not tolerated. Children are to be nurtured, not neglected. What we feed them physically, intellectually, and spiritually matters. They're to be nurtured from the scriptures, given the best of what we can give them. That's why it matters so much that we work hard with Young Church here, and we make children feel ever so welcome at our different services. Children are a gift, a blessing, whether they're the children in our own family or the children in our church family. They're to be nurtured. They're not accessories. They're not a sideshow to the real deal of our lives, because it's not about us. And those of us who have our own children need to understand that having them was not about us. They're a gift, undeserved, but wonderful, loaned from God, not to be boasted about. It's not about you. So when your children achieve wonderful things, it's not all for your praise. It's not all for your pride. They're a gift from God on loan to you, to be nurtured by you. It's not all about you. Buildings, plans, safety, work, children, all gifts from God. Finish with a quote from C.S. Lewis. Actually, I discovered on our church website this week when James posted it up there. C.S. Lewis says, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see what is above you." Very tempting, isn't it, to see the success of our plans, how well we've looked after ourselves and kept ourselves safe, how successful we've been at work, how our families work out, and how many children, how well behaved they are as achievements of our own. And when we think that they're our own achievements, it's very tempting, isn't it, to look down upon others who haven't got things as sorted as we think we have. And when we do that, when we think that it's all about us, we miss the bigger picture. We miss what's really going on here. We miss that all of those things are gifts from God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. A proud person is always looking down on things and people. And of course, As long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. You cannot see the truth. You cannot see the reality that everything good that you enjoy is a gift from God. Plans, safety, work, children, all gifts from our loving Creator God. And yet the most amazing gift of all is the gift of God's own self in the person of Jesus Christ. God in human form, giving his perfect and indestructible life in the place of mine and yours, taking the condemnation, the guilt, the penalty for a life which says it's all about me upon himself as he died upon the cross to make us right in God's eyes, to see us adopted as his precious children forever. The greatest gift is the gift of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's a gift that we celebrate and remember in a few moments as we gather around the Lord's table to take bread and wine together. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And that's exactly what we'll do. Amen.